The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
The course is Creeds and Confessions, and this is lecture number 4. We've been dealing with the use of creeds in the church. And we've talked about how the church became involved in creeds historically and the use of creeds historically. And now we want to go on and talk about forms of subscription. By a form of subscription, we mean a form of words that is a declaration of just in what particular aspect one declares oneself to believe or to confess what the confession says. And so a form of subscription is fitting to church members who say, "I believe that the Bible is the Word of God," for example, in many, many churches, or that they say, "I believe that the Bible, that is the Old and the New Testaments, is the inspired Word of God, or the inspired and infallible Word of God," to confess their faith, that they believe that the faith of Christianity is founded in the Bible, and the Bible accurately is the Word of God. Well, there are also forms of subscription more elaborate for those who bear office in the church, whether they're deacons and elders or ministers of the gospel. There are certain forms that are often used to declare that subscription, that a submission to the form of teaching that is in the creeds. Now, it needs to be said before we talk about that, and we'll talk about scripture and confession a little bit later on, but at this point we need to point out that no one holds that the words of the confession are equal to the words of Scripture, in the sense that not only is the teaching, but the form of the teaching without mistake. For example, we would say that a Reformed teaching about sin, which we call total depravity, that's really the title, is accurate and biblical. But we would not base our teaching of the sinfulness of man upon that authority. The authority for saying what we say about total depravity has to always be in the Bible itself. And so we want to be very careful, because on occasion, and especially with certain traditionalistic churches, you see this in the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church, the tradition of the church, like that of the Jews at the time of Christ, becomes more important than the teaching of the Bible itself. So there are forms of subscription, and the forms of subscription always draw, it seems to me, if they're properly written, a distinction between the way that we subscribe to the Bible and the way that we subscribe to the creed. But these forms of subscription are of fundamental importance to the relationship of the church and confession. We have said that the church is a confessional body, that the church is unified in doctrine according to its confession of faith, whether that be a very brief summary, as in the Apostles' Creed, or whether it be more elaborate, an explanation of the Apostles' Creed and of the law of God and some other things that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism, or even if it be something as long and elaborate as the Second Helvetic Confession. And I want you who are taking this course to become familiar with the Second Helvetic Confession. It's about 92 pages in a book. When it's printed up in a book, it covers close to 100 pages. So it's a rather long and elaborate confession. And yet, it is very, very biblical and very, very reformed. It was written by Heinrich Bullinger, who was the successor to Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, after Zwingli was killed in battle. That's not the issue, but Bullinger was an extremely accomplished theologian, perhaps one of the best in those early years of the Reformation. And he took over from Zwingli in about 1532, and the confession was written in about 1560, which is about the same time that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession were written. They were just a year or two later. And this confession, written as a part of Bullinger's will, became then the Second Helvetic Confession, when the various Reformed churches of Switzerland got together and adopted it as their confession of faith. And so it was then... By the way, I should add then that it was adopted by more Reformed churches than any other confession. It was the most widely used confession. Now, for those of us who have lived in the Reformed, conservative Reformed community for the last 50 years, that might seem a little strange, because we have not heard a lot about the Second Helvetic Confession. Yet we have to understand that many, many of the churches in the post-Reformation era adopted or used the Second Helvetic Confession. It is today, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, the Confession of the Hungarian Reformed Churches, which are, I believe, to this day the largest Reformed Church in the world, although you have to be careful how you say that. The Hungarian Reformed Church consists of about 5 million members spread around the world. For example, the American group of some several thousand members and several hundred churches, or a hundred or so churches, still considers itself part of the Hungarian Reformed Church. There has not been the separation that you have in most of the Reformed churches from the continental churches. The other thing you have to recognize is that there are churches in Holland. For example, the state church in Holland is called the Reformed Church. And so to be Reformed in name is not what we're talking about. We're talking about confessionally people who have some, at least some adherence to their creeds. So we want to nuance that statement just a little bit. It's not certainly the largest church that uses the name Reform. I think also we would have to recognize that Presbyterian churches are Reformed, and there is a very large body of Presbyterians in the country of Korea, or South Korea, I suppose I should say. Well, the point I'm making is that when we look at a creed, it is a statement of doctrine and of doctrines, and we adopt it as a summary of the biblical teaching, and when we do that, we subscribe to it in a certain way. And we'll look at some forms of subscription a little bit later as we go along. But the basic idea is that people subscribe, that is, they submit to the ideas expressed in the words. The Bible is the Word of God. For example, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort are accurate summaries of the teaching of Scripture, that they truly do teach the same thing that the Bible teaches. It's basically what is required of office bearers or officers in Reformed churches to accept that the teachings of the creeds are not different from the teachings of the Bible. Now, we're not adhering to the form of words of the creed, but we are adhering to the teachings of the creed. There's a difference, because we say that the Bible is not only infallible, that is, without error as to teaching, but we also say it's inerrant. It's written down the way God wants it to written down. It's God-breathed, and therefore it is also in that respect without error. So we want to be careful when we talk about forms of subscription. The Dutch Calvinism adopted, as a result of the Continental Reformed Movement, adopted a very strict form of subscription at the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort kind of is the watershed that brings together the Reformed movement on the continent of Europe, just as the Westminster Confession or the Westminster Assembly about 30 years later is a watershed. It brings together the Reformed thinking of England and Scotland and writes it up in a confession. Well, Dutch Calvinism at the Synod of Dort had already with it the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, but it wrote what we call the Canons of Dort to deal with the matter of Arminianism, of the teaching of man's free will and of a universal atonement. And, of course, the Synod of Dort denied those things. But the Synod of Dort did a lot of other things. And it also adopted a very strict form of subscription that the officers of the Reformed churches would hold to the teachings of the, not just the overall system of teaching, but that the list of teachings, that each teaching of the creeds is an accurate representation or an accurate expression of biblical teaching, and that the person who agrees to that not only agrees to adhere to it, but he agrees also to actively defend what the creed says. He may say, well, the wording could be better, but he would have to say, I believe in total depravity, or I believe the resurrection of Christ as it's described in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I would believe that Christ's body is now in heaven at the right hand of God and is not a part of the Lord's Supper, that Christ's physical body in no way partakes in the Lord's Supper. So there are really quite a list, quite a long list of teachings, And the Dutch form of subscription is very strict with respect to that. We ought also to recognize that this had a great deal of influence from and on the rest of the continent. The idea of such strict subscription also comes from the Palatinate, perhaps not worded quite as specifically or succinctly, and yet that idea is there too. And we see that, for example, the German Reformed churches, when they began in North America under the Dutch leadership, were not afraid to take the same kind of a subscription to the creeds as being the teaching of the Bible. Well, we see the strictness of this with the eruption of a great battle in the Netherlands in the 1800s. In 1816, there was a new King William. This is as the First World War is progressing. I'm 100 years early in my thinking, but there is in 1816 a new King William on the throne of Holland, and he had spent a good bit of time in exile and was very impressed with the idea of the State Church of England in particular, and he wanted to make over the Dutch State Church more in that line. And so the Dutch government under the king nationalized the synod. It took over the synod that had been operating quite freely of government control in overseeing the churches of Holland. The Reformed churches are usually organized. The local churches have what are called consistories, that is, boards of elders. Then the boards of broader assemblies of elders are classes, and then there are synods, which are the next broader assemblies, and often there are then national synods. And in Holland, you had regional synods and you had national synods because the church was quite large. And there was at that time one state Reformed church. It was a church recognized and to some extent supported by the state. Well, the grip of the state on the church became much stronger, but it also then liberalized, from our perspective, the statement of subscription. The old statement required that the ministers and the elders and the deacons hold to, that is, adhere to the teachings, that is, the specific list of teachings of the three forms of unity, the creeds, because they agree with the Scripture. And the words that were used were, in that they agree with the Scripture. In other words, these teachings are taken to be scriptural, and we hold to them because they are scriptural. Now, when the state took over the synod, it changed that form to read, insofar as they agree with Scripture, we adhere to the teachings. Now, you see, that's quite a different thing, because that leaves up to the private individual the decision about how much the creeds and its teachings agree with the Scriptures. So one could perhaps cross one's fingers, that is, say, I don't believe 90% of the creed, but I agree with that part of the creed that agrees with Scripture. In other words, I believe that and will defend the teachings of the Scripture insofar as they agree with Scripture. This caused a great dissension and disagreement in the Dutch church, but because the government had taken over and was ruling the synod, basically, the wording stood. Now, later on, the churches that left the state church, and that began already in 1834, less than 20 years after King William became the king again in Holland, there was what we call a separation, the afscheiding in Dutch of 1834, led by one congregation way up north, a small country town by the name of Ulrum, led a separation, and there were quite a number of churches then that joined that separation, even though they were severely persecuted by the Dutch government. Very interesting. One does not think of Reformed churches as persecuting churches, and usually that's true. Reformed churches do not persecute because they were born out of persecution, and therefore they have some tolerance for other beliefs. They may separate themselves from those who have beliefs that they think are heretical, but they generally do not try to enforce their beliefs with the sword. And that's one of the great disabilities, if you want to look at it pragmatically, although I don't think it's really a disability at all. I think it was one of the strengths of the Reformed churches during the 30 Years' War. The Lutherans would, like the Roman Catholics, attempt to enforce Christianity, their brand of Christianity, by force. The Reformed thought they had to win the hearts and minds of people. As a result, the Reformed lost a great deal to the armies of the Roman Catholic Church and even to some of the Lutheran armies during the 30 Years' War from 1618 till 1648, because they thought you had to win people's minds. Well, that's the issue. Have the creeds won our minds? Do we really believe what the creeds say? Now, Presbyterian churches generally use the words system of doctrine, and they say we believe that the system of doctrine is biblical, so that one could say perhaps maybe one or two doctrines are not that important. And in fact, when the Presbyterians in North America adopted, they had a meeting in which they adopted the creeds, the Westminster Standards, in 1726. It's called the Adopting Act. There was some discussion, and we'll talk about that a little later in the course when we get into particular forms of subscription. But there was the matter of some scruples. Could a man adopt the Westminster Confession with some scruples, with his fingers behind his back crossed about a statement or two? Now, all of them, being New Englanders, had problems with the idea that the government could call the synod and the government ruled the church. That's Erastianism. And, of course, by that stage of the Reformation, or by that stage of the history of Protestantism, Reformed and Presbyterians were not very happy with the idea that the state ruled the church. And, of course, they were reacting also against Anglicanism, where that is exactly the case. The head in title, the titular head of the British church, of the state church of England, the Anglican church, is the king or queen of England. And so they did not like that particular form of statement in the Westminster Confession. Rather than changing it, they just held that it was not applicable to them. And of course, that raises the question, are there some other things? Well, they discussed it and found that that was the only thing that they disagreed about, and so they were happy to adopt the creeds with that scruple. Well, later on that became a problem in some areas of Presbyterianism. But notice that they do not say that each teaching is biblical, needs to be adhered to, and to be defended. That's a very that's what we call strict subscriptionism. The Presbyterian churches hold that the system of teaching of the Bible is accurately reflected in the creeds. And I think that's very important. But I think that that misses the point that we might list the doctrines need also to be believed, that we might say that the doctrines listed in the creeds are also accurate expressions of biblical teaching. Well, there are among Presbyterians quite a number of strict subscriptionists. Charles Hodge was one in the last century, the great professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary. Morton Smith, who used to teach at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, at its beginning, and for about the first 15 years of its existence, from 1975 to 1990, somewhere in that era, was a strict subscriptionist. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, among Presbyterian churches, holds a form of holds that the form of subscription requires essentially something that is fairly equivalent to the more strict wording of the continental kind of subscription. At the same time, we have to recognize that there is a segment of Presbyterianism which is less strict in its subscription to the creeds, and we find that idea appearing again and again, even in conservative Presbyterian churches. This idea of scruples, for example, in the Presbyterian Church of America today, sometimes a question will arise: could we ordain a person who would agree to infant baptism, to practice it, even though he didn't really believe it, he didn't really adhere to it? Those are the kind of questions. He has a scruple concerning it, and the scruples, by the way, are judged by the assembly that is in charge of the credentials of the minister or of the elder and so on. Well, those are the kinds of things that have arisen through the idea of scruples. The Reformed usually provide an opportunity for someone to present a grievance in Dutch or Latin, really, a gravamen, a grievance against a certain teaching, and then to have that teaching considered by the classes and synods of the church to decide whether or not that teaching ought even to be in the creeds. But they do not allow scruples unless they have given up the reality of what they claim to do. Now, that's very common, too, among Christian churches, and it's certainly no less true of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that as churches liberalize, that is, they become less tied to the literal teaching of the Bible in their own teaching, they very often will be much less strict in their application. You see, you can write a perfectly strict form of subscription, as the Dutch churches did at the Synod of Dort, but that will not keep the church from going liberal, because the actual subscription that goes on in the church is really determined by the living application of it in the life of the church. So there's a rather large number of issues that can come to bear on this matter of subscription. But it's a very important aspect of looking at what a church at least claims to be, whether they actually do that or not, is the form of subscription for the ministers and for the elders. I know in recent years, also concerning church members, for example, it has become possible in very conservative Presbyterian churches for people who refuse to have their children be baptized to become members of those churches. It's possible for that to happen because the idea of confession is separated from a doctrine a bit more than it is in Reformed churches. In Reformed churches, generally, that kind of thing is rejected as being completely out of the question, because, of course, the person says, I believe that the teachings of this church are in agreement with the Scripture. And one of the teachings of this church, clearly from its creed, for example, is infant baptism. And therefore, we would say that someone who cannot agree to infant baptism simply, and especially will not practice it with their own children, simply cannot be a member of one of our congregations. So that matter of subscription, the form of words that you used, and perhaps I should have got myself about 10 of those out here and read them to you, that might have been helpful. But basically, you have in Reformed churches the two lines, what we would call strict subscriptionism and then a subscriptionist view that is less strict. I don't want to call it loose subscription, because it's really not intended to be that, but it speaks about the system of doctrine being biblical rather than the teachings being biblical. Well, I think we want to turn now to another subject that goes right along with this, and perhaps is foundational to the whole business. We've talked about it to some extent, but I want to systematically look at now the relationship between Scripture and confession. Because the confession, the creeds, are not Scripture. They are human documents designed by human beings. They are not inspired. We believe that God certainly blesses the church with wisdom and understanding, and that God has led the church into the truth beyond the Bible in the sense of understanding the Bible. I think that, for example, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, are perhaps, well, I shouldn't say perhaps, I simply believe that they are better and broader expositions of biblical teaching than were available in, let's say, 200 A.D. There's a number of reasons for that, but one of them is simply historical development. As the church has faced more and more questions about this teaching or that teaching, it has more and more studied the Scripture and answered those questions, and in answering those questions, it has come more and more to the truth. For example, the early Christians did not hold each other to the doctrine of the Trinity until about 300 A.D. There was discussion about it, but they did not hold each other to it creedally. Well, I think that's one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit has led the church into truth. Now, I would claim and indeed actively defend the idea that the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Scripture, even though the Scripture itself does not use the word Trinity. Trinity is a very nice label. It's a descriptive label for the Bible's teaching that God is one God, that we may talk about Him as one person, one being, one essence, not divided, and yet at the same time talk about Him as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we always claim, biblical Christians, in respect to that, that there is a mystery involved, that man's mind does not penetrate to understand completely what that means, and yet he is not afraid to say it, not afraid to hold to it. Well, we hold to the Scriptures then in a different way than we hold to the confession. Reformed churches in particular, and I include there, by the way, Presbyterian, Reformed and Presbyterian churches in particular, have made a specific distinction as to the nature, authority, and use of confessions as compared to Scripture. Confessions are seen to be derived from Scripture. Their authority is a derived authority. Their teaching is a derived and summary teaching. They do not claim to have the authority of God speaking as we attribute it to the Scripture. Scripture is then seen as God's inerrant and infallible revelation to man, which alone has divine authority over him. Only God can bind the conscience. Now, certainly the church has authority to say, this is what the Bible says. And if the church is right in its exposition, in its interpretation of Scripture, then there is not a problem. The problem, of course, is that sometimes the church is wrong. But the Bible is never wrong. God has inspired the Bible. The Bible is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. It is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And every Scripture, every writing of Scripture is God-breathed, he says in that same verse. And so, Scripture has as its very nature that it is the breath of God. Now, we believe in organic inspiration, that God used the thoughts and the intelligence and the religious understanding of human beings to write down what he wanted to write down. But it's not the thoughts, it's not the understanding of the Apostle Paul, it's not the background of the Scripture, but it is the writing itself that is inspired. What we are dealing with in the Bible is inspired words. That's why we use the word inerrant. The Bible is inerrant, without error, as to its writing down. The Bible is God's word, God's teaching, because the Bible is God's words. And we want to be very careful about that. The Bible means what it says and says what it means. We cannot get behind the words. Our job is not really, in a sense, to interpret, in the strictest sense of the word. Our job is to understand and to accept, submit ourselves to the teaching of the Scriptures. So we want to be very careful when we use the word interpretation in a general way, and that's fine, I think, to use it that way as it's generally used. But when we talk about the Bible, we have to be very careful. We are not to kind of twist what the Bible says in its words. If the Bible says, for example, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, which the fourth commandment very clearly says, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, we do not have a right to try to change that, as so many even conservative modern Christians attempt to do, because that's failing to take the Scriptures to be inerrant. When the Bible says something, it means what it says. And yes, the Bible uses metaphors, that is, pictorial language. The Bible uses parables. The Bible uses similarities. That's what a metaphor is, a similarity between two things. The Bible uses visions, and we have to interpret them in the form in which they come. So a vision is a vision. We don't have to answer the question, what do the six legs on the grasshoppers in Revelation mean? The grasshoppers are representing an army who will come and overcome Israel. And of course, it is the Roman army that does that in 70 AD. But the point I'm trying to make is that while the Bible comes with various kinds of literature, and each literature is to be interpreted according to its kind, you don't interpret a parable historically. It's not the sower went forth to sow, and he sowed seed. Some landed on stony ground. We can recognize that no farmer would do that. But in the parable, it works very well. And so we don't literally think that some farmer went down the road casting seed by the roadside and so on. We think that this is how the Word of God is. It's in a world that's indiscriminately spread around the world, as seed would be if it were indiscriminately spread. And of course, only that which lands on good ground brings forth fruit. And the message of the parable is very clear. But we don't literalize the parable any more than we literalize the vision perhaps of God sitting on his throne in Revelation chapter 4. That's obviously anthropomorphic language, because the Bible clearly says that God is a spirit. And so he doesn't have right and left hands, and he doesn't physically sit in a throne, but he is a spirit. And so we take the Bible, but we take what the Bible says for what it says. And when it speaks doctrinally, we take it to be doctrinal. When it speaks historically, we take it to be historical. And we take it to be without error, because it is the Word of God. John Calvin says it very nicely in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says that we need to take the Scripture with the same reverence, or treat the Scripture with the same reverence that we treat God, because it is from God and it is unmixed with anything human. Now, this does not mean that John Calvin didn't know that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. But what he's saying is that the result of God's inspiration is that the Bible is what God says. When Moses said, "Thus said the Lord," we would have put into their quote, because these are the words of God. You see that especially with the giving of the Ten Commandments, when we read, "God spoke all these words saying." And so Scripture is seen as inerrant because it is the words of God. It's also seen as infallible because if God tells us something in his word, then it's true. It's without mistake. It's without error. Jesus really was the Son of God. Jesus, this man who died on a cross in Gethsemane 2,000 years ago, was actually bearing the wrath, the penalty, the hell which God visits upon sinners. He was bearing that for his people. Jesus was like any other man from a human perspective. The Romans crucified all kinds of people. But Jesus was completely different. Spiritually, Jesus was bearing the wrath of God, something you couldn't see. To the Romans, to the Jews standing there, this was just another Jew being crucified. But to those who believe in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, then he is the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. And so the teaching of the Bible is the teaching of God, and it is infallible. It is without error. Scripture is to be believed and obeyed at every point, and nothing can be alleged against it. Belgian Confession, Article 2. So not only is its teaching inspired, but its form of words, it is designed by the Holy Spirit down to, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the jot and the tittle. One jot, the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, and one tittle, the smallest Hebrew punctuation point, will not fail from the law until it all is fulfilled. And we have to deal with that as Christians. Do we take what the Bible says seriously? That's a very typical question about a teaching like that of Jesus at this point. Do we take the Bible to say what it's saying? And it says, one jot and one tittle shall not fail from the law until all is fulfilled. Do we really believe that this is the Word of God, jot and tittle? That the jots and tittles of the Hebrew language are the ones God wanted to be there? So Reformed and very conservative believers of all kinds often talk about plenary verbal inspiration. Every word is inspired, is God-breathed. Every word is the Word of God. On the other hand, confessions or creeds are human productions. They confess man's faith. But they also claim divine sanction in that they claim to express the teaching of Scripture. They are not confessions of human ideas. That's not the idea of a confession. It is the idea of a confession is to have an accurate statement. This is what the Bible teaches. And as I said earlier, there are not two levels of truth. So that if we accurately represent what the Bible says, it's no different for me to say that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself a human body and was completely God and man at the same time. And thus he is our Savior. Than it is to quote the Apostle John and say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth, grace and truth. I would say that both of those statements are true statements. There's not one level of truth higher than the other at this point. There is a difference in that one is Scripture. And so my statement would have to be tested by the statement of the Bible. But if my statement is found to agree with the Bible, then it's true. And so we want to be very careful about how we view confessions. Confessions are not just human documents in the sense that they only express human ideas. They do express human faith, but they do so expressing what faith believes the Bible to teach. And so they claim to be statements beyond simple human statements of ideas. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism asks in question number 22, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? All that is promised us in the gospel. See, everything that the Bible teaches, which the articles of our undoubted holy Christian faith teach us in sum. Notice, the summary of the Apostles' Creed is taken to be the teaching of the Bible. They are, in that sense, one and the same thing. The confession teaches what the Bible teaches. The authority comes from the Bible, but the expression that's found in the Apostles' Creed, for example, is held to be an accurate expression of what the Bible teaches, and therefore it is claimed that what's being taught is biblical truth. It's based on, expresses accurately what the Bible teaches, and therefore the creeds have a derived authority, an authority which grows out of their agreement with Scripture. If you can show me that something's wrong with the Apostles' Creed, I will happily change the Apostles' Creed. I don't think it's going to happen. It's been around for about 1,800 years in the present form, say 1,700 years in its present form, and it's been tested under all kinds of situations of biblical questioning of this and that, of persecution, of trial, and it has continued to hold water. Now, we also, in our Reformed circles, have a very specific explanation of the Apostles' Creed. For example, the article, "He descended into hell," is taken to mean that Jesus literally bore in his body and soul on the cross the anguish and torment of hell. It doesn't mean he was buried after he was dead. That's another statement of the creed. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But the idea that he descended into hell is an idea that John Calvin and Reformed people after him specifically referred to the sufferings of Jesus of the penalty of hell in the place of his people, so that they may escape that penalty. And so the statement of the creed, he descended into hell, is elaborated. And there's some discussion in Reformed circles and other circles as to whether that's exactly what was meant originally. It probably wasn't. We would have to admit it probably wasn't. But this is what we mean by saying that, and what we mean by saying that is biblical. Jesus really did bear the pains of hell on behalf of his people. That's biblical. And therefore, it is right to say that he descended into hell, and it is right to explain it this way. It is biblical, it is true, and nothing can be alleged against it unless it is proven to be unbiblical. Now, nothing can be alleged against anything in the Bible because it is biblical, because it is the Bible. But when we have a truth from the Bible, it carries with it a derived, yes, a derived authority, but it carries with it the authority also of the church, which says, this is what we bind. You have authority, Jesus says, to bind on earth. That which you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so every form of subscription binds the subscriber to submit to the teaching of the creed, and to his ecclesiastical brothers in the church, according to their mutual confession. These things we together hold. The Declaration of Independence of the United States is a similar kind of confession. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Well, we don't think that the biblical truths are self-evident. We think they're biblical. We hold these truths to be biblical. And when I subscribe with my brothers in the church to a confession, I'm saying I too find that these are the truths taught in the Bible, and I hold these truths to be biblical. So the confession also serves as a contract among subscribers as to what the Bible teaches on the subjects covered. Let me say that again. The confession serves as a contract among believers as to the fact that we hold these things together. The fact of the matter is that every church claims that its truth is true truth. In other words, that its teachings are true and ought to be accepted by everyone in the world. Doesn't matter whether they are Mormons, Roman Catholics, or Calvinists. They claim that what they are expressing in their creeds are true. and that these truths are universally true. That's the difference, by the way, and a very important one, between a church that takes a creed seriously. It doesn't say these things are true for us. It says these things are true. And so confessions have an extremely important place with respect to Scripture, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The Roman Church, for example, and the Eastern Orthodox Church to a lesser extent, have made tradition more or less equal to Scripture as declaring God's revelation. Now notice, there's a radical difference here. We make a qualitative distinction, a distinction in kind between Scripture and confession. We say that confessions are summaries of biblical teaching, but they are not the Bible. On the other hand, there is a stream of belief, I guess we'd have to say, in the broadest sense of speaking about Christianity, including the Roman Church and other churches, which makes tradition, which makes the teachings of the church equal with Scripture, and does not make a specific qualitative difference. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has a very specific teaching about the words of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, that is, from the chair, that is, from St. Peter's chair, because that's what the cathedral is seen to be, the seat of the bishop. Well, the cathedral in Rome, and especially St. Peter's cathedral, which is a beautiful building, by the way, if it were not for all the idolatry, it'd make a good church. But the point is that the Pope, seated there in that church, speaks infallibly, and so he can promulgate, that is, he can proclaim teachings that don't have biblical support. He doesn't have to prove it from the Bible. Reformed people would always say, we can prove our creed from the Bible. And if you can prove that a statement of our creed is not in accordance with the Bible, we will revise the creed and be happy to do so, because we want to be biblical. The Pope says, I can say something as the representative of St. Peter. There's a whole theology, of course, of the Pope as the representative of Jesus Christ, the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth. And with that theology goes the idea that when the Pope speaks from his chair as the Pope, he can proclaim a teaching without having it found in Scripture. The whole teaching about Mary, by which Mary is used as a mediator between Christ and his people, and by which Mary is seen as someone who makes intercession for them. The Roman Catholic, one of the mantras of Roman Catholicism is, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. She is an intercessor between man and God. Well, there's no support for that whatsoever in Scripture. Nothing. No one comes to Mary to find intercession with God. That is Jesus Christ. It has with it, of course, the false teaching of Christ, not the teaching of the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. But anyway, the point is that with that kind of a specific teaching, the Roman Catholic Church makes the statements of the Pope equal with the Bible. There's a failure there to see the radical qualitative difference that the Word of God has from all other words, that Scripture as Scripture. The Apostle Peter even talks about the Apostle Paul's writings as Scripture, equating them with the Old Testament. The great authority that you find throughout the New Testament, given to the Old Testament, demonstrates the kind of authority that we talk about giving to the Bible as a whole. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the Jews who were traditionalists, who made their own tradition very, very important in teaching, he said full well, you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. I believe that's Mark 7, verse 9. The point is that the idea of tradition being equal with Scripture is specifically denied by creedal churches. Although sometimes in the history of Reformed churches, we have to recognize there have been those who have made the creed the source of authority rather than the Scripture. I think that's a danger that we always face with anything made by humans. And that is that since it is something we made, we will give it more authority than Scripture. The Old Testament prophets speak about the people sometimes making up their own rules and making those more important than the Word of God. And we have to be very careful not to do that. On the other hand, you have a lowering of Scripture to the idea of human authority, and that's what we call liberalism. Scripture is just man's confession of his faith, that the writers of the Scripture were fully human, which they were, but then divine inspiration is denied, and so the Scripture just becomes another creed or another statement of human idea, another statement of man's relationship to God from man's perspective. For example, New Orthodoxy, through Karl Barth, who was the greatest theologian of New Orthodoxy, says that in Scripture we encounter God because Scripture is the faithful presentation of the experience of people who had before encountered God. Now notice how far that is from being the Bible itself. Well, we'll pick up on that idea when we come to our next lecture.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.